All right, we're in Mark 3. Okay, before we get into Mark 3, we have to do a little review on the context. Last week, we had this scenario at the end of Mark chapter 2, where the Pharisees confront Jesus on the practice of picking grain and eating it in the grain field when they're hungry on the Sabbath day, and thus, I'm a little loud. Thus violating their Sabbath laws. But Jesus makes it very clear through his story about David eating of the table of showbread when he was in need that it is permissible, and makes the differentiation between the laws of God and the laws of man. The laws of man being these silly little rules that are attached on to prevent people from breaking the laws, like the silly Sabbath laws, like not being able to, you know, just do simple tasks. You know, this whole conversation of what is work was going on at that. Well, it had been going on for centuries. So Jesus makes it very clear that Sabbath was made for man, for man's enjoyment, not to be something that is lorded over people. And we're going to get a continuation of that discussion in Mark 3:1. Ultimately what's happening here is the Pharisees, I believe, were kind of sucker punched just before this. And so now they're seeking to prove publicly, because that this conversation that happened before with the Pharisees, this was a private conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. It wasn't out in public. It wasn't in front of a crowd. This is a private conversation they're having, and the Pharisees are confronting Jesus on the behavior of his disciples. The conversation ends, and then we have Jesus entering the synagogue, which would have been on the Sabbath day. It may have been the same day. It may have been the next week. That we don't know. But this now is a public place. A public place. So this is in front of a lot of people. This is going to be a public challenge of Jesus' honor and authority. And they're trying to show that their authority in terms of the law is enough to shackle Jesus up, to stop him in his tracks, as it were, to show that he's breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law, which would make him an illegitimate prophet. So, Mark 3:1, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Notice there's not, this man doesn't ask, he doesn't go to the synagogue to request healing. He's just there. He's being a good Jew. He's just obeying the law, going to Sabbath, and trying to follow God as best he can. It's not that he doesn't want healing, but this isn't like the leper who goes and says, Jesus, heal me. This guy's just there with a problem. All right? The Pharisees then take advantage of this man, and they watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they may accuse him. So, the Pharisees are taking advantage of this man's problem. Whether this man was a plant or just minding his own business, we don't know. But what we do know is that they're going to take advantage of the problem, and they're going to try to accuse him. Now, this word is very interesting. This is not just a public accusation, like, you're doing this wrong. This word in the Greek, I won't give you the Greek word because it's long and rough, but the word has I will give you the word because it plays into what its meaning is. The Greek word is kategoreo. Kategoreo. We get the word categorized from that. But the Greek meaning is to bring charges up against. So it's a legal term, a technical term. So it'd be like, you know, indicting a person. indictment is a technical legal term. That's what this word is. It is a legal term. They're trying to bring legal charges against Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law. So they're collecting evidence against him, is what they're doing. It's important to understand that, and we know this from later context and from historical context, but the Jewish people still had their own laws that they enforced. All their Jewish laws, their Torah laws, they were still able to enforce them. Rome gave them that prerogative and that authority. However, they could not enforce the death penalty in certain forms of corporeal punishment. They couldn't sentence a person to death for blasphemy. Rome had to do that. Because oftentimes, as we're seeing here, what would happen is these societies, the Jewish society, they would use the blasphemy to get rid of a political opponent. You know, they'd say, oh, this he's blaspheming, and then, oops, he's dead. And so Rome was like, no, you can't do that. And so they stepped in and said, no, you have to go through us for death penalty things. Which is why Pilate was the one who had to sentence Jesus to death later on. And Pilate was trying to show, hey, he hasn't done anything wrong. Like, what's your problem? He hasn't committed blasphemy. Even Pilate understands that. So they couldn't bring about the death penalty on individuals. So Rome had to do that, which we're going to see that play out here in just a little bit. So the Pharisees are presenting Jesus with an opportunity to incriminate himself, ultimately, in a public place, so the Pharisees can bring charges of disobeying the Sabbath law, which later they're going to do this very thing. They're going to bring charges up against him, but it's not Sabbath law. They're going to bring charges of blasphemy against him later. The Pharisees are making their private suspicions public. Now, by publicly entrapping him. Now, it's interesting what Jesus' response here is. Jesus doesn't confront the Pharisees. Initially, Jesus just says to the man, come here. He gets out in front of the problem, kind of. He doesn't waste any time. He brings the conflict front and center. He's not afraid of the Pharisees. He's not afraid of their issues with him. He just wants to deal with their hard-heartedness. Verse 4, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it? But they were silenced. Okay, so we have some interesting context that we need to understand here, because saving life or killing doesn't really necessarily fit with what's going on. He's healing a man's withered hand. That has nothing to do with saving a life or killing it. So, during the revolt of Judas Maccabeus, a couple hundred years before this, is where we get the Feast of Hanukkah. The idea of battling and self-defense was allowed on the Sabbath day. They were allowed, by their own rules, to kill on the Sabbath day. Okay? What that means is that they're being very hypocritical first, and Jesus is calling them on their crap. He's saying, wait a second, you're saying it's okay to kill somebody on the Sabbath. Self-defense or no, you're saying it's okay to kill somebody, but it's not okay for me to heal this guy's hand. Like, what planet is that okay on? That's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, that's not okay. You guys have royally screwed up. Because you are basically saying, it's okay for me to accomplish my political agenda, my agenda, but if it doesn't fit in my little box, it's not okay. Like healing a person. They even went so far, there were arguments against administering medicine on the Sabbath day. Surgeons weren't allowed to perform surgery on the Sabbath day, life-saving surgery, according to some Jewish laws. They could prepare the medicines ahead of time because apothecaries and physicians back then, they'd have to, you know, grind their medicines manually. They couldn't just dispense them from a pill container. So as someone would come in with a headache or something, they would have to grind it manually that day, because most of the medicines came from herbs and those types of things. And they weren't allowed to do that, according to Sabbath law. They had to prepare it ahead of time. So Jesus is saying, that's just wrong. That doesn't jive here. So he's not even concerned with the idea of healing. He's taking it to their core belief system. That's why they're silent, because they've been called out on their crap. Because they know, wait a second, Jesus just called us out on something that we don't have an answer for, because we have allowed killing in self-defense on the Sabbath day. So that makes this idea here, the idea of saving life or killing it, actually fit within this. He's not even concerned with the idea of healing. Healing should be a part of Sabbath day, because that's giving life. Furthermore, God's the one that's doing the healing, not... You know, they were so concerned with this, they wouldn't even pray for healing on the Sabbath day. They were that arrogant and that concerned with breaking their stupid Sabbath laws. So Jesus is mad about this. He is really ticked off. The Pharisees are silent, which communicates that they have hardened their hearts, and Jesus says that. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, this term hardness of heart, we have another place in Scripture where this term is used. Can anyone recall where this is used in Scripture, this idea of hardening heart? With Pharaoh, that's exactly right. What parallel have we drawn in Mark all throughout? We've drawn the parallel of the Exodus. That's interesting. The Pharisees are being said that they have hard hearts. Pharaoh had a hard heart. So who's the one that's oppressing the people? Not Rome. It's the Pharisees, the religious leadership. The law that they have imposed on the people. Really, it's the people themselves, ultimately. They have hardened their hearts against God. It's an interesting framing of the narrative. It implies the people are their own captors, not an outside force like Rome or Egypt. Again, Jesus is shifting the focus of the narrative away from external forces like Rome, Egypt, physical oppression, to an internal struggle between right and wrong, sin and life, or sin and repentance, justification and repentance, and moving it away from their external rules and pushing it on the inward condition, which is going to speak very loudly to the Christians who are suffering, because the external conditions don't matter as much as the inward heart actions. He's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This stretch out your hand has some interesting connotations. Because stretching out, did Jesus need the man to lift his hand up? No. Why did he have him do that? For the public display. Yeah. He wanted to publicly show what was going on here. Now, we have the discussion earlier at the end of chapter 2 about the Sabbath day. Jesus was just discussing it. He wasn't proving anything. This is the proof of the authority Jesus has over the Sabbath day. The idea of healing, the idea of doing what he wants to do on the Sabbath day, is more important than their silly rules. Mercy is to be the key point for the people of God, and the people of Israel have clearly acted out of condemnation, not out of mercy. They have become oppressors of the people of God. They're the very antithesis to God and His mission of mercy and love. Ultimately, they've missed the point of God completely, the Jewish people here. So Jesus makes a public display to show that He indeed is the Lord of the Sabbath, and He's able to heal when He wants and who He wants, and He's not breaking any laws. We see Jesus healing so this man can actively fulfill God's laws, like we've talked about before. Jesus is going to accomplish His work so we can obey Him fully, to have full rest in the mercy of God on the Sabbath day, which is what it was intended to be, a restful day enjoying God. Now, this act becomes very important because we have a very public display and Jesus going toe-to-toe with the religious leadership. So from this point on, Jesus is going to become the main target for the Pharisees and their leadership, which we see next. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him on how to destroy Him. Now, we talked about Roman oppression. The Jewish people wanted Rome out of there. They expected the Messiah to bring them relief from Rome. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians were representatives of Herod and his ilk. Who was Herod? Herod was the Roman governor appointed by Rome. So, yeah, but they were aligned with Roman interests. They were aligned with Roman interests. They were not aligned with Jewish interests. They didn't care about Jewish interests. So the Pharisees are aligning themselves with the very people they wanted to kick out. They hated Jesus that much. They also needed... Yes?
Herod was a Roman or a Jew?
Herod was a... Oh, what was his race? Yeah, he was an Edomite, but he was appointed by Rome. He was not Roman per se. He would have been a Roman citizen, but he wouldn't have come from Italy. He would have been from outside of Israel, an Edomite, which was, remember, from the descendants of Esau. So he didn't have any claim to the throne. He called himself King Herod, but he was appointed by Rome. He is of the Roman ideology, meaning they want to keep the Jews oppressed. Now, why would the Romans or the Herodians be against Jesus? They'd be against Him because He's popular. And if people are claiming Him to be the Messiah, what do most messiahs throughout history do, except for Jesus? Bring military revolt. That's what most of them do. Yeah. Or try to conquer. Just bring chaos, ultimately, is all they do. Battle, you know, all those types of things. So they want to snuff this guy out as quickly as possible, because they don't want military revolt. They like it, things the way they are. They were corrupt, obviously, as most politicians of the day were. And they wanted to keep things the way they were. They didn't. That's why Herod went about killing all the male-born babies, because he wanted to keep things the way. He didn't like this talk of another king, because that would have led to revolt. So they're being totally hypocritical. They're betraying their people. They're betraying God, ultimately, which we know that from all the discussions we've had about the Pharisees. They were a betrayer of the people.
Mm-hmm. Funny,
yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, big time. Yeah, he most definitely, which we don't have that story in Mark, but in the other Gospels we do. And yeah, that he was just a picture of it, which is kind of funny and interesting to think about. Everything in here was just a picture of what Jesus was to do. The whole Exodus was just a picture painting what the reality that was coming, which was Jesus saving the whole world from their sins. And we see it playing out here. So we have the religious leaders, they've hit a turning point here. Because no longer are they just probing at Jesus, now they are actively conspiring against Jesus. They've set themselves firmly against him and his mission. Jesus is a very public figure, so they have to they can't just kill him. They have to plan things out very carefully. That's why every action that's taken from this point forward in terms of Jesus is either a very public attempt to shame him or done in secret, as we see in the garden. It's done in secret. It's done quietly behind the scenes at night when nobody's around. So, this is a turning point. The Pharisees are not playing games anymore. They're not just trying to see what Jesus is about. Now they know what he's about. They're building their case against him. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. We have Jesus leaving the public place, going out into the desolate place once again. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so this is, so before it was just all of Galilee. Now we have almost the entire population of northern Israel is hanging out with Jesus. He's become very popular. Jesus' influence has extended far beyond Galilee, and his fame has spread. He's becoming extremely popular. People want to be healed by him. People want to hear from him. And so Jesus cannot just remain anonymous anymore and simply preach the gospel as he wants to do. It's not that his mission is being compromised. He just has to adjust, which we're going to see in just a little bit. He's going to adjust to these huge crowds of people. When the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. All that he was doing, that's healing the sick, that's casting out demons, bringing peace. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. This is like an action scene. He's like running to the beach, and they're crushing him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Okay. Yeah, like just about. Yeah, no, that's, yeah, it's a very poignant picture. He had to get on a boat to prevent being mobbed. I don't watch it either. Yeah, oh yeah, no, that's exactly, they're mobbing him. So he gets on a boat to preach to them. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, so we see Jesus being secretive again. Now, this could be confusing if we don't think about it for a second. So they are proclaiming who he is. Is this true? This statement here, "You are the Son of God," is this a truth? Yes. Yes. So why is Jesus concerned with what they say, that they say it? Who's saying it? Unclean spirits. All right. This brings up an interesting topic of discussion, which we're seeing it play out a little more in today's cultural climate, but it would have been a lot more so back then. So, depending on who says something, gives something weight or not. I'm not talking about truth or falsehood. I'm talking about weight and authority. So, if an unclean spirit proclaims who Jesus is, where does a source of authority come from? The unclean spirit. It seems like a little bit of a jump to make, but it's not, because they are declaring who he is. That's going to confuse a lot of people. If an unclean spirit bows down before Jesus and says, "You are God, you are God," what's that going to lead people to believe? Exactly. And they're going to be led to believe that Jesus' authority is derived from these people. They're declaring who he is. It's almost like they're stealing the spotlight, kind of. Where does Jesus want the authority to come from? Himself, his works, his message, and from the testimony of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of those who he's speaking to. So he wants the people themselves to decide. He doesn't want them to be told by a demon. Okay? This is very important because the demons are not the ones who have the authority to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't have that authority. So Jesus is saying, no, be quiet. You don't have that right to do that. Only I have that right to declare that. Only the people who are around me through the testimony of the Holy Spirit have that right. His own actions need to be the ones that do the speaking. That's why he's constantly speaking something and then he does an action to prove his authority. He doesn't want the demons being that proof of his authority. While it might be true, it's not, doesn't help his cause, and it just brings confusion and unwanted attention. Yeah, right before this, in Mark 1, we have that. Yeah, we have, in Mark 1, chapter 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. In 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent." Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's just a confirmation of that. He doesn't want them being the source of his authority. God is the source of his authority. His healing is the source of his authority. His actions and the prophecies that he is fulfilling is the source of his authority. Exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yep. Well, and that's why I said in today, we haven't seen it a lot lately, but we're seeing it more and more. You know, if you align yourself with a certain political party, you're either, you know, giving credibility or not giving, or taking, credibility is taken away from you, which is ridiculous in our minds because we've been trained in our Western thought process is to believe that every man's word stands on its own. You know, evidence is the key to truth. So if a man says something, the words themselves, if they're backed up by evidence, is good enough for truth. Where now we're starting to see this kind of more tribal thing where it's, if you are aligned with this tribe, it's truth. If you're, you know, aligned with Trump, you get this privilege, or you get this, you know, detraction, all these different things. It's not based on true truth anymore. It's based on just tribalism, which is a lot more like what we have here. That makes sense? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. And she was proclaiming the same thing. She was basically turning the spotlight. She was saying he's preaching the truth and all this stuff.
Yeah.
And it was the spirit that was trying to get all the credit.
Exactly.
Which that makes a lot more sense than it being just a timing issue.
No, it's an authority issue.
Yeah.
I mean, that's part of it, but the main issue here is the authority issue. He needs to have his authority come from what he is doing and his mission, not the demons. Okay. Next verse, verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Okay, so we have the Exodus narrative. The Exodus narrative, the people are oppressed by Pharaoh, who has a hard heart. Then through miracles, they exit, they leave Egypt. Where do they go next? To Mount Sinai, up on a mountain where Moses communes with God. The parallels here are continuing. Jesus goes up on a mountain and calls to them whom he desired, and they came to him. Just like God called Moses up to the mountain to commune with him. He's making the claim here. He's not making the claim. He's drawing the parallel. But this time, Jesus is God here. The mountain is where the Torah was given. The mountain was where the law of God was given. It's where Elijah communed with God. It's where Moses communed with God. And it's ultimately where the people of Israel was formed. And here we have the formation of the church in these moments. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. 12 is significant. Why 12? Why not 10? Why not 11? I mean, 12 tribes of Israel. Yep. 12 are the tribes of Israel. Now, God in Exodus communed with how many people on Mount Sinai? One. Jesus communes with 12. That's interesting. I don't know if it's a power differentiation. Moses, huh? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that and also the idea that Jesus has that much more authority than Moses has. You could say 12 times, but that's just a representative figure. Yeah, Moses, he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority and cast out demons. How many people did Moses pass his authority on to? One. Joshua. Aaron did not have the authority of Moses. Moses passed his authority to one man, Joshua. That's it. Jesus passed his authority to 12 men with all the rights and privileges. Preach and have authority to cast out demons. He transitions his authority out amongst the people. This is how he deals with the crowds. This is how he spreads the gospel more efficiently to perform the mission that Israel was supposed to perform. What was the original mission of Israel? That's right, to share God amongst the people. Just as the tribe of Levi was set apart to serve Israel, so Israel was set apart to serve the world. Israel failed, so now what's Jesus doing? A new Israel. It's not that he's replacing the old Israel. These are all Israelites. So it's not, we're not that church that says the church is the new Israel or anything like that. No, he is establishing what was supposed to be with Jews, with Israelites. He's doing it the right way. He's not bringing in people from, you know, who knows where. He's using Jews to establish a new Israel with him at the head. He's not replacing it. He's establishing something new. Now, they go fulfill the mission that Israel was supposed to do, because later we're going to see in Acts, when we get to that in a while, but they go from Israel to the ends of the earth. They fulfill the mission that Israel was supposed to fill as the church, to bring restoration, freedom, and healing, just as Israel was supposed to do in the first place. They go out throughout all of Judea to preach to the Jews, and then they go out into all the world later. The authority of Jesus is so great over demons and sickness that he's able to transfer his authority. I mean, we know that. He's God. He can give this authority, and he gives it to millions later at the formation of the church. But this is a big deal in the pre-church era that he's giving this authority. This is kind of a very unique and new idea. That normally, God only worked through one person. Through Elijah, through Elisha. Elijah transferred his blessing to Elisha. David transferred his blessing to the next king. I mean, we don't have this crazy amount of... We don't have 12 people at the same time ever in the Old Testament. It's always just like one, maybe two. And the second one is typically this quiet prophet you don't hear anything about until way later. It's always just one man that's chosen by God. Or like a duo, like in the case of Moses and Aaron. But even that, Aaron isn't led by the Holy Spirit. He's just established as the priest. Moses is the one who's guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we have something very new and interesting and extravagant going on. 12 blessings, true blessings of authority. We have the 12 listed. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, this, just for historical context, it was very common in the ancient world for people to have multiple names that they used. Legal documents, when you examine some of the legal documents, a lot of them have lots of different names that they use. So this isn't like a very unique thing that Jesus did. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, so a couple points of interest here. We have some filial relationships going on, some family ties Jesus is making. The fact that he gave Simon the name Peter and James and John this nickname implies that Jesus was very close with them. And we know that from other texts. Jesus was very close with these three people, Peter, James, and John. This was his inner three, or his inner circle. They were brothers, not just spiritually, but they were very close emotionally and relationally as well. And later, this premise is going to be tested, because Jesus is going to argue who his true family is, not his blood family, but these men right here. Now, something very interesting happens. It's noted that Judas is a betrayer. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, up to this point in the book of Mark, it's flowing. It's a flowing narrative. We don't have anything really as an aside. We just have flowing narrative. It's almost like a conscious train of thought narrative. And then we have this, who betrayed him. We're in Mark 3. This doesn't happen until the end. And it's made clear who this is. The betrayer. He's jumping ahead. He's making something very clear. This guy, Judas, still did all these things. He still cast out demons, healed the sick, preached the gospel. But he is the betrayer. We have an aside here. In drama, it's talking to the fourth wall. You know, you never, or the, is it the third wall or the Fourth wall. You never want to break that wall. You know, everything stays within the stage. And when you break that fourth wall, it's a comedy. It's a narrative technique. Shakespeare uses it very well. And Mark uses it here. He says, yeah, that Judas, he betrayed him. And he still was treated as family. It's an interesting note to make. And it's kind of out of place in the rest of Mark because it doesn't flow with the narrative. Yeah. Every culture.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just common practice in ancient culture. They just, you know, it was just what they did. You see it a lot in white American culture doesn't do this at all. But like, you know, I've even just being around your family a little bit, you see nicknames being in other ethnic cultures being a lot more prevalent, right? Mexican culture, you see it a lot more. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Like nicknames being used predominantly as opposed to just actual names. And I think that's more what it is. It's just the way that they did things back then. Exactly. And that's kind of lost on us. And I think we tend to mix it up with what God did in the Old Testament, where God renamed, there's two individuals that God renamed that are very important. One is Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, which he added an H to those names, which is the breath of God. The Hebrew letter is an actual, what's the name of that letter, Mike? The H in Abraham and Sarah? Yeah, isn't it the name of God? Or the breath of God? Yeah. So he adds that to infuse himself into their names. And later he renames, Jacob he renames to Israel as a formation of the nation of Israel. Those have significant meanings. Where this, I don't know if it has quite that much significance. It might, but most likely it was just Jesus showing how deeply he cared for and loved these men, which is amazing in and of itself. This betrayal aspect shows a couple things. The fact that it's mentioned shows that Jesus was so devoted to his mission, because obviously Jesus knew this, right? We know later in other narratives that he said, yeah, one of you guys is going to betray me tonight, which shows he knew what was going to happen. So he knows that Judas is the betrayer, and he still calls him. It tells us that Jesus was devoted to his mission to the point that he was going to accomplish it, whatever necessary, which ultimately leads to his death. And it shows that he will use what is given to him. He's going to use what he needs to use. And he still imparted to Judas these rites, preaching and have authority to cast out demons. Judas did just as much work as Peter did, according to this narrative, in terms of furthering the mission of God. Which is just an interesting note and something that we need to understand. He had the foresight, and yet he still called him. Okay, next passage. Verse 20. Then he went home. Home for him, remember, is Capernaum, probably the house of Peter. We know it's not in Galilee because his family wasn't there. They have to come to him. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. They couldn't eat. That means they're inside the home. They're being invasive at this point. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Okay, so we have the furthering of the idea that there's a distancing between Jesus and his blood family. This is to make a point that the true Israel, the true people of God, are bound by faith, not blood ties. The prevailing idea at this time was that if you were born a Jew, you're good. You don't have to worry about anything. That's all that was needed. Born a Jew, follow Torah. I'm good. Where Jesus is saying, no, we're a family of faith. And later he's going to cement that into place with a comment he makes. Jesus is undermining this core Jewish conviction of Judaism being tied to your blood. Being a follower of Yahweh is something that's in your blood. Saying, no, it's in your faith. It's in your obedience. Jesus is so popular, he can't even eat in their house. This is a disruption of peace and fellowship found in the home. That's why Jesus is going to the wilderness and mountains so often. Now, Jesus' family, why would they want to seize him? A couple reasons. One, they want to prevent shame for their house. What shame is Jesus bringing upon their house? Well, we saw the Pharisees trying to draw up charges against him. If Jesus is convicted of blasphemy and is put to death, that is going to bring great shame upon their family. In their minds, Jesus has already brought shame because he's a bastard, right? So, they want to go hide him away, probably. Now, ironically, in the church, well, the Catholic Church still revers Mary. Mary's a part of this group, by the way. She was not the saint that the Catholic Church leads her to believe. She wanted to go seize him. She wanted to put a stop to what Jesus was doing. They are bringing their own shame by trying to prevent Jesus' ministry. We're going to get further conversation about this in just a minute here. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Okay, so Jesus has gotten the attention of Jerusalem now. Jerusalem is the headquarters for the Jewish faith. The Jewish leadership have seen Jesus, and they are growing afraid of him now. We saw the local Pharisees start to conspire. Now he has the attention of Jerusalem, the main Jewish leadership. He's becoming too popular for the Jews. They acknowledge that he has power. Okay? He has power. They are admitting it. They are admitting his authority, his power, and his deeds are real, legitimate, and have truth to them, and have weight. But they attribute them to Beelzebul, or Satan. Now, Beelzebul is an interesting word. I think Mark chooses this word very specifically. Beelzebul is a derivative of Baal. Now, last week, we talked about a passage of Scripture that Jesus invokes. He claimed to be the bridegroom. The bridegroom as found in Hosea 2. 2 verse 16, Hosea 2 verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. That's an interesting little coincidence there. I think Mark is using this term Beelzebub, or Beelzebel, very carefully to show that he is fulfilling that prophecy. He's fulfilling it. He's taking it. He is doing the work of taking the name. And that whole passage in Hosea is about the people not being able to fulfill their end of the bargain on their own. They need God to do it for them. God is going to fulfill his promises because of himself, not because of them, ultimately is what that passage in Hosea is talking about by way of review. Israel is an adulterous people who deserve to be hung out to dry. And God says, no, I'm going to bring you in, and I am going to remove the name of Baal from your mouth. I am going to do it for you because you have no ability to do it on your own. And we see that playing out right here. They have no ability to choose God. He has to choose them. He has to go out of his way to do it of his own nature, not of their ability to fulfill the covenant. We have the mission being fulfilled right here. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, soothsayers and magicians, which were very popular at the time, they were illegal in Judea, in Israel, but these magicians who would cast out demons would do it by the power of other demons. So they would say, if you have a little demon, you know, in your body or house, you'd say, hey, cast this demon out. And they'd say, okay, by this more powerful demon, I cast you out, little demon. So little, big demon, use your authority to get rid of this. So you're exchanging this little demon for a bigger demon, is ultimately what's going on, right? So that's what they're accusing. They're accusing him of being a petty magician. He doesn't like that. That's not what's going on. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. So he uses two parables, two stories. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Okay, what's this? This is a logic problem for them. Here we go. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. This is parable one. Okay? What's he saying here? He's kind of being sarcastic. He's basically saying, if Satan is coming up against Satan, what do you have to worry about? That's ultimately what he's saying. He's saying, you don't have anything to worry about. You know, if I'm really working under Satan's power and I'm casting out Satan's minions, I'm defeating my own purposes. So you don't have to worry about me. That's what he's saying. That's parable one. Parable two. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Here's parable two. If you have a dictator and you want to liberate a people from the dictator, you have to get rid of the dictator first. You can't just go in because he will prevent you from doing that. You must first bind the strong man. Jesus is now revealing what he's actually doing. He's saying, I'm the one getting rid of this guy. I am binding up the strong man, the satanic power in this world. Then he may plunder the house. Then he may bring about restoration, rescue the people from the house. Okay? So he's using one as a logic problem against them and the second one as a description of what's actually going on. Make sense? It's a logical and spiritual truth. This is quite plain for a parable. Normally the parables are hard to understand. He's laying it out very clearly for them and showing how ridiculous their claims are. Then he gets into an interesting discussion of blasphemy, which we've already had some discussions because the Pharisees are trying to do what? They're trying to bring up charges against Jesus in terms of blasphemy. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right. This is often referred to as the unforgivable sin and is greatly misunderstood. So, what is he doing? He's doing a couple things. First, he is describing and he's laying out the plan for them. All sins will be forgiven by forgiving the children of man. Laying it out pretty clearly for him right there. Whatever blasphemies they utter, what do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about their silly rules of blasphemy. God doesn't care about silly things we say. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, I was always taught, and I'm not contradicting this, but I was taught, you don't say, oh my God, you don't say that. You know, that's not what he's talking about. That isn't blaspheme. Okay? That's going to be forgiven. Don't worry about that. That's what they're trying to call Jesus on. Silly little rules that they have written. He's saying true blasphemy is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is very simply denying the person of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. It's denying the person of Jesus Christ. Because what's the Holy Spirit do? Testifies to who Jesus Christ is. It's the main role of the Holy Spirit, to testify who Jesus Christ is in the lives of believers, to empower them to testify, spread the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is denying that testimony of who Jesus Christ is. It's denying Jesus Christ. It's denying Jesus Christ's work, which is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. He is not saying to the Pharisees, you guys aren't getting into heaven. He's saying, you guys are getting real close to incurring the wrath of God here. Be very careful. He is warning them. Now, the other aspect of this is they are attributing to the Holy Spirit demonic work. They're saying the Holy Spirit, the acts of Jesus, are demonic in nature. That's a dangerous place to be. And we have to be very careful as the church to not fall into that trap, as so many have. We must not deny the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in His church. There is a certain pastor who said that works of the Holy Spirit are done through demonic power. I don't want to be in that pastor's shoes. And he's still really, really popular. Actual blasphemy is denying Jesus Christ and His power, which is also denying the power of the Holy Spirit because they are the same God. If you deny the Holy Spirit, you deny Jesus. It's to deny the power right in front of you and the authority right in front of you. Jesus ultimately is shifting sin, the idea of sin, once again, away from their silly outward laws and outward actions to an inward condition. That's what he's doing all throughout. He's shifting it to the inward condition of their heart. Their inward belief and faith system has to be shifted away from relying on the obedience and adherence to laws and towards adherence to Torah in the heart. Obeying God with your heart. It's a heart posture. They should have seen it because David was the ultimate, the apple of God's eye, and he was, of all the heroes in the Old Testament, he is the worst. He commits more sins per page of the Bible than probably any other person in the Bible that's a Jew. But he is the apple of, why? Because his heart posture is correct. That's what Jesus is communicating. Oh, yeah.
And then now it goes all the way down to this
Right. Well, and that's what we have to take this idea of the unforgivable sin. It's not isolated to just this phrase here. It's not isolated to just this. It's their entire posture of being unmerciful to the poor, being unmerciful to those in need, their entire posture of being against the mission of God, which the mission of God is to bring mercy to those in need. Yep.
Jesus is for everybody. And that's the thing. I think when you start thinking that Jesus is just for me, or I think that's even a slippery slope that we've got to be careful. It may not be that religious, but it is a slope that you go down that's like you start categorizing people that are valid of salvation.
Mm-hmm. We must always be about mercy. If we don't, we are no better than the Pharisees, because that's what they were about. They were against the idea. They thought they were for mercy, but they were not at all. All they wanted was to consolidate power, to legitimize their ideas. So, with this, if we have a Christian who's worried about the idea of an unforgivable sin, just them being worried about that pretty much negates it, right? It's people who are actively opposed to the work of Christ. And it's moving to a place where you are, it's not that God won't forgive you, but you have moved into a place where you are unable to come to terms with it. Right? And that's what we see more often than not, is people going to a place where they are so stubborn in it. Which God uses incredible situations to bring people back. Constantly we're seeing that, which is an amazing... We can attribute that amazing to the amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we have the finishing up of the conversation of family. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. Okay, so interesting. Where do his mother and brothers go? They stand outside the house. What's that tell you? They're not a part of Jesus' circle. They're outside of the family. He's making a very intentional comment about what they were standing outside. They're outside of the loop. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them. He doesn't talk to his mother and his brothers. He says to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." All right. They don't enter the fellowship of the home. They stay outside. The inner circle is reserved for his true family. The center of family and kinship has moved from blood ties to faith ties. Whoever does the will of God. We've talked about faith before. Faith is simply falling in line with the will of God, obeying God and believing him when he says what he says he's going to do and who he says he is. That is doing the will of God. This is a faith statement. Whoever does the will of God, probably the clearest representation of what faith is, doing the will of God, listening to God. This places Jesus in the tradition of Abraham. Sets him against the ideology that racial heritage is a part of God's people. Racial heritage doesn't make you a part of God's people. The fact that you do God's will makes you a part of God's people. Abraham did God's will. Jacob did God's will. Joshua did God's will. Moses, they're all a part of the family. The people who did not are the Pharisees. They are not in God's will. They are not acting according to God's will. This is a new family made up of old people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses. They're all a part of this family. But it's a new family. It's being established by Jesus, which ultimately is going to be called the church. But it's made up of all these people. He's clarifying what it means to be the people of God. This places the ministry of Jesus in a much grander scale. It's not just right here in Galilee in, 30 AD. It is cosmic. It's universal. It goes back to the time of Abraham. He's the God of the universe, and it's an all-encompassing story and family. Furthermore, the fleshly concerns, these squabbles that his mother and brothers are upset with him about, he doesn't have time for that. He's concerned with preaching the gospel and spreading the good news and the mercy of God. This family of faith is the new center of kinship and honor in the eyes of Jesus. All right? He is establishing something new out of something, out of this family, with this family of faith. And Paul is going to flesh it out a lot more in Romans, and in Hebrews we're going to see it fleshed out even more. We have this family of faith. This is that family that walks according to the will of God and listens to the word of God. All right, any questions or comments on chapter 3? Yeah.
That's huge, though.
Oh, big time. No, exactly. It's a big deal.
Is there not a prayer in the Catholic faith that they mentioned Mary more?
Yeah. Yeah. Do you think Peter likes Mary here? Oh, yeah. She's acting very shamefully. She is being very shameful. And Jesus essentially puts Mary and his brothers in their place. Says, you are outside of the will of God. That is a scathing rebuke. Which later they come into the family of God. The book of James is written by Jesus' brother James. And we know that Mary was a part of the church. And she came around to Jesus' mission. But initially that wasn't the case. Which just shows the authority doesn't lie in a person. And that's what we see in Mark, all throughout Mark. The authority has nothing to do with the person. It only comes from Jesus Christ. Okay, it's so important. This is even important, not just in the Catholic Church, but in the Reformation movement. They moved to combat the idea of authority lying in saints and priests. They said authority only lies in Scripture. Scripture alone, soli scriptori, which here, where does the authority lie? In Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. So as even a part of the Reformation family of churches, we have to be careful to not let Scripture become the Lord. Jesus is still the Lord. It's hard for us to kind of, because we're so used to saying, oh, well, scripture, which scripture is important, but Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the source of authority, not scripture. Scripture is his words to us. But scripture is not the source of authority. Jesus is the source of authority. Scripture gets its authority from the person of Jesus itself, himself. We have to be very careful. My sister was reading something, and it was about that. And I was like, no, Jesus is the source of authority. So if the Holy Spirit, who's God, says something, that has just as much authority as the Scriptures. And that's the point we as Christians need to understand and be all about. Jesus being the Lord, not Scriptures. Scriptures are not our Lord. God is. Jesus is.
Like Stephen's dealing with that. And I have too, with pastors and youth pastors.
don't fit in your version of it.
Yeah, exactly. So you gotta be, we have to be careful about it. And I know it seems like a lot to do, but it's just really, it just comes down to putting Jesus first in it, trusting the Holy Spirit.
Well, in the test of it, because that's always the thing that people bring up, is how do you know if it's from the Holy Spirit or not? Well, as believers, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? It's the same Spirit. So if I have the same Spirit in me as Stephen, as Billy, as Ralph, as George, et cetera, et cetera, then if the Holy Spirit gives me something, we have the faith and trust and knowledge that he's going to give something else to that, because it's the same person, right? It's going to commune with each other. It's going to be the same message. It's going to be like. It's not going to be something different or weird or right. Well, that, and so that's for the easy stuff. But if it's something hard, like, let's say I said, the Lord's moving me somewhere else. Well, that would be sound strange. But if he gave that same message to my dad, to Stephen, to you, and you, and you, then it's confirmed, and we can move forward with that, right? That's what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit, it's the same Holy Spirit. That's why if the Holy Spirit gives somebody something, the test is to go to Scripture and to go to the other believers. It's an easy test. Yeah. He's going to confirm it through others.
Well, even with that, this talks about family and church. The thing he's not doing there, too, he's not advocating to just trash your family. That's not what he's advocating. What he's advocating is to understand what really matters. It's the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Whether I realize it or not, yeah. Anyway, it's a neat passage because it's really true.
Yeah. Well, with that, I think we'll pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray for your peace to go out amongst us. Give us your wisdom. Give us your words to speak. May we bring many into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.